In our communion service this morning, we were in 2 Samuel chapter 1. In the morning service, we were in 2 Samuel chapter 1. This evening, I want you to turn to that chapter yet again, if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 1. And while you're turning, let me once again take the opportunity to thank you for the honor and the privilege you've afforded to me in coming to worship with you and in bringing you God's Word. It is my hope and prayer that the Lord will greatly bless His Word to your souls, that He will build His church by building you up and by adding to your church such as should be saved. You know, when you get up 60 years old and older, you start to harbor the thoughts that I'm not a spring chicken anymore. Maybe the light is beginning to shine at the end of the tunnel, and you can tell that the race will be done. I hope not too soon, but you know that it's coming. And I was just thinking here and praying before I stepped up that I would really love to see the place packed before Dr. Allison gets his call home the way our brother David Lee did. Oh, may the Lord be pleased to answer prayer and bring in many people. May we live to see the day when there's no such thing as an empty pew in any Free Presbyterian church, because the Lord has moved with power and might by His grace and has empowered the preaching of the gospel. Let me extend to you an invitation to visit us in Indianapolis. We have coming up next year our third annual Reforming Families Conference. In fact, if you think of it, mark the end of June on your calendars. It's like the last couple days of June and then going into the first day in July. And this year, or next year, I should say, we haven't quite entered into the new year yet, but next year, our conference is going to be held at the Liberty Center, I believe it's called, which is at the Creation Museum. So we're going to be right there at the Creation Museum facility. I understand that there will be discounted rates to get into the museum to those that come to our conference. I've always held out the Creation Museum as my draw to invite people to Indianapolis. We're about 90 miles away from the Creation Museum. So pray for that conference. You'll be receiving information about that conference. But I will take the opportunity now just to plant the seed in your mind as something to put on your calendar and maybe be able to come and visit us. We do know, all being well and Lord willing, that Dr. Cairns will be one of our speakers at our conference next year. And so we are hoping for a good draw of people among our own denomination. So keep that in mind, if you will, down the road. 2 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to read once again a portion beginning with verse 17. We'll read the entire lamentation of David. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer, and let's ask the Lord to speak to our hearts through His word. Let's pray. O Lord, again we thank Thee for the confidence we can have in Thy word. We do pray, dear God, that You'll cause it to be a living word to our souls. We pray that the Spirit of God would bear witness to the truth of the word of God and make the application to every heart need in accordance with Thy knowledge of every heart need that is represented here. O Lord, tend to Thy flock, we pray, during this time. May we give heed to Thy word as an act of worship. May we consider, O Lord, that this part of the service is still an act of worship. And may we hear and heed Thy word, therefore, accordingly. And I ask of Thee, Lord, that it may please Thee to take me up. I confess to Thee before this congregation that I can effect no spiritual good in my own strength or in my own wisdom. And so I plead the blood of Christ over my life. I ask of Thee, Lord, to grant to me fresh cleansing. And may it please Thee as well to grant to me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, but especially unction from on high, So the message will be perceived not simply as a sermon from a man, may it be perceived as a message come from God for this people, for this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 1, we begin with verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also we bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to come right to a verse that I'm sure every time you read it, you are probably aware of the way it can be abused, especially in such days as these. Look with me at verse 26, if you would. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. We should at the outset of our consideration of this text dispel the notion that such a verse sanctions the kind of perversion that has gained acceptance in our culture today. It might be worth at the outset stating the obvious, therefore, that Jonathan and David were married men, that they both bore children. Later in this book, you find the account of the love and loyalty that David would show to Jonathan through the care he would provide for Jonathan's crippled son, Mephibosheth. The truth of the matter is that there is a love that surpasses the natural bond of love between a man and a woman. I remember many years ago now, a couple that attended Faith Free Presbyterian Church for a while. I was down there at the time. I don't think they were entirely comfortable at Faith Free, because Faith Free, at least then and to a large degree, this is true now, it's made up of so many people that are college professors and staff members and students. It's basically a college church, though I wouldn't call it entirely that, but to a great degree, it is that. And this man that I have in mind now was not a college graduate. He was a blue-collar worker. He was a very big man. And he was married to a Korean lady who was still in the process of learning English. His wife, well, really both of them, were new to the faith at that time. And she loved sharing her testimony with people, even in her broken English. She told the story of discovering her husband under a heavy load of guilt, much like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. This big, burly, strong man was weeping profusely, crying like a baby, you might say. His wife, as you might imagine, was astonished at such a sight. the sight of this great big man crying profusely, and she immediately felt very sorry for her husband and wanted to do anything to console him, but there was nothing she could do. There was nothing she could offer to do for him that would have any effect on him. She came from a pagan background herself, as became evident in her attempt to console him. She actually, in the course of trying to minister comfort to him, asked him, do you want other women? She was basically offering him the freedom to break the marriage bond, go out and indulge in marital infidelity, if that's what it would take to bring him happiness or to bring him relief from his sorry condition. I don't want other women, he responded to her. I want to be free from this awful weight and burden of sin. The man eventually closed in with Christ to the saving of his soul, which in turn led to his wife closing in with Christ to the saving of her soul. I share this account with you now to illustrate the point that this man needed and found a greater love, certainly a greater love than physical lust, and a greater love even than the love of his wife. He found the love of 1 Corinthians 13. He found the love that sets a soul free from the burden of guilt. He found the love of Christ. And that love became and must become for us foundational to every other love, to every other relationship that calls for love. The love of Christ is foundational to the love for our wives, the love for our children. This is the love that David is paying tribute to when he says with regard to Jonathan, I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. This was the love of Christ that was wrought in a man and wrought through a man. And even though Jonathan was slain in battle and was dead, this was a love that would not die. Indeed, the love in view in this text is a love that lives forever. Charity never faileth, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, referring to agape love. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity, which is just the King James word for agape love. The love that David references, therefore, in this eulogy for Jonathan is a love worth remembering and a love worth emulating. This is the bond of Christian love. And what I'd like to do this evening is to draw your attention to the example of Jonathan's love that is being eulogized in our text by David. If I could give this sermon a title, it would be Jonathan's Love, a love worth remembering and emulating. Jonathan's love. From Jonathan's example, I would have you consider with me first the priority of loving Christ first. The priority of loving Christ first. Why do you suppose Jonathan loved David? Why didn't he have the attitude of his father Saul, who viewed David as an impediment to his dynasty? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. An angry king Saul had said to his son Jonathan earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 20. The reason that Jonathan loved David is not hard to trace. He loved David because he perceived the hand of the Lord in David. Go back to the first time David was introduced to Jonathan. It happened right after David had defeated Goliath in that famous battle against the Philistines. We grievously err, you know, by regarding that story as simply a children's Sunday school story. When David confronted the giant, the Israelites, including Saul and including Jonathan, would have heard David's words to that giant. And so we read in 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Do you see the prevalent part that the Lord had in that speech that David gave to Goliath? Oh, this wasn't simply trash talk between competitors. This was a prophetic statement on the part of David. And the only way he could defeat such a well-armed and experienced warrior would be for the Lord to accomplish it. And Jonathan heard that speech, and he knew that David's victory over Goliath was the Lord's doing. Jonathan himself had been engaged in a similar exploit when he and his armor bearer had single-handedly put an entire Philistine garrison to flight. So right after Jonathan saw the Lord's victory over Goliath and over the Philistines through David, we read in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1, "And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." A little later, Jonathan would remind his father, who by that time had become jealous of David, and felt his own kingdom threatened by David. Jonathan would remind his father of what the Lord had done. And so we read in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 4. "And Jonathan spake good of David unto his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?" And here again, what is Jonathan paying tribute to the fact that the Lord had wrought this salvation. The Lord had given the victory through David. Jonathan, therefore, saw the Lord's hand through David, and this is why I say that Jonathan's love for the Lord was foundational for his love for David. He perceived the Lord working in David, and he perceived the Lord working through David. We're very familiar in our day, aren't we, with the sad truth that many marriages fail. It's an increasing number, and it's tragic. And I'm not now referring simply to men and women of the world. I'm talking with regard to those that are even Christians. The cause for such failures is oftentimes attributed to the fact that people marry other people that they really haven't gotten to know very well. And while there's undoubtedly some truth to that point of analysis, I would go so far as to say that I don't think that gets to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is that not only do couples not know each other very well, but one or the other or both don't know the Lord very well either. And if the love of Christ is not foundational to all other love in all other relationships, then your vulnerability to unhappiness and even failure in marriage becomes all the greater. And what this means then is that you need the help of God's Spirit to discern the love of Christ in others, and you need to focus on cultivating your own love relationship with Christ for the sake of every relationship that you have. I finished reading recently a book that had to do with dating and marriage. As a pastor, I'm very aware of the fact that we have a great number of young people that either have arrived or will soon arrive to the point where they are of marriageable age. We also have some singles in our church. And I was interested in the book, especially because of the last chapter in it, which is addressed to singles. The author is sensitive to the plight of singles, and among the things he deals with is what he takes to be the exaggerated notion that singleness is a gift. He concedes that in rare cases it might be that, but generally speaking it's not. He makes the point of saying singleness is not a gift, it's a trial. You know what? I've seen that. And I know that to be the case. I know that that's, you know, as much as some singles try to suppress that, I know that it's true. And this author approaches the matter from that perspective and gives what I think is very excellent scriptural advice, especially when he warns against the notion that marriage will be the ultimate fulfillment of your happiness. If I don't have it, there's no way I can ever be happy. And if I do gain it, there's no way I can fail to be happy. So the mindset goes. The author points out that those that go into marriage with such illusions soon figure out that marriage is a trial also. Show me a married man that won't admit that, and I'll show you a married man that's not telling the truth. It's a trial. And there are those, I'm afraid, who have their hearts so set on marriage. And then at last they think they've gained it, and a few weeks later they're saying, Lord, I prayed you would give me a husband. I didn't want an idiot. And they learn that their spouse is a sinner. Hopefully a sinner saved by grace, but a sinner nonetheless. Does that come as a surprise? Some of you here might be familiar with some of the works of Paul Tripp, Dr. Tripp. He has a series on marriage that I really like. I think it's the subtitle in it that's entitled, So What Did You Expect? You know, the idea being, there's trials. Does that surprise you? Why is that so surprising to you? And one of the things I love in his approach, not to get too much on a tangent here, but I watched the DVD series. And in the course of those messages, he calls on the men to raise their hands and repeat after me, I am my marriage problem. And that was his focus, trying to get people to look at their own problems. I dare say, I thank God I have not had to deal extensively with marriage breakups, but in the little bit that I have had to do, it becomes readily apparent that when there is strife between spouses, it becomes very, very easy to see and magnify all the faults in your spouse. And your spouse can magnify all the faults in you. And yes, I know I'm not perfect either, but... And the focus is all on the other. And the key to turning that, the key to salvaging a marriage is to get a man to look in his own heart and get a man to see his own sin. But I digress. The author points out that those that go into marriage find it to be an illusion if they placed all their hope in it. And no wonder. You've made it an idol out of something or someone that only Christ can fulfill. And so the challenge in the trial of singleness and the challenge in the trial of marriage for that matter is to find contentment in Christ. I have to find contentment in Christ. If I find my contentment in Christ, if you've found your contentment in Christ as a single person, you're in a position then to be married. If you have not found your contentment in Christ, you won't find it in marriage. You think you will, and for a fleeting moment, you may think you have it, but eventually it'll evaporate because you haven't based your perspective on the right foundation of love. And so our love for Christ must be foundational to our love for others. If I would love my wife the way I should, then my love for her must be based on my love for Christ, my awareness of His love for me and my love for Him. And if I'm going to love my children aright, then I must base that love on my awareness of Christ's love for me and my love for Him. Jonathan loved David, and David loved Jonathan because they both were aware of Christ's love, and they both had a love for Christ. So we see in this love that came from Jonathan to David the priority of love for Christ. It's foundational to all our relationships. Consider with me, secondly, the Christ-likeness that comes from Jonathan's love to David. The Christ-likeness of that love. I read to you a moment ago 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1. Listen to that verse again. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. The same statement occurs two verses later, and therefore becomes a point of emphasis when David and Jonathan enter into a covenant with each other. And so we read in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 18, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. I'm sure I don't need to convince anybody here this evening that we live in a day and age that could be characterized as narcissistic. That's a big word, isn't it? Go and look that word up sometime. Narcissism. Listen to this definition. Inordinate fascination with oneself. Excessive self-love. Self-centeredness. Smugness. Egocentrism. The key to the definition, I think, is found in that term, excessive self-love. Self-love, you see, is not a bad thing. Indeed, it's held up as the very standard that we're to abide by when it comes to loving our neighbor. Matthew 22:36, the question is asked, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So self-love is not a bad thing in and of itself. It's tantamount to saying, really, that I'm glad that God made me. I'm glad that God has given me conscious existence. I'm glad that with my existence there comes purpose and satisfaction. My chief end is to glorify and enjoy Him forever, and I'm glad that He's made me for that purpose. Could I pause here just long enough to say a word to some of the children that are here? I just cited for you the answer to the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And whenever I quote that at home in Indianapolis and the children are present, I make it a point of emphasis to them. If you know that, if you believe that, if you recognize that your chief end, which means for this purpose you were made, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If you get hold of that and that truth gets hold of you, then you have got something that many adults don't have. You have a sense of purpose in life. You know how many people, how many adult people, how many intelligent people, how many people with advanced college degrees have no sense of purpose in life? They're aimless. They don't know how they got here. They don't know what they're doing here. They don't know where they're going from here. You have all of that if you recognize that your chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So that, in a sense, is a part of self-love. Paul draws from the same standard when he speaks on the matter of husbands loving their wives. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So self-love becomes the standard for husbands to love their wives. Take care of your wives, husbands, the way Christ takes care of the church. The challenge we face is that of keeping self-love from becoming excessive, as well as elevating our consideration for others to the same level of consideration that we give to ourselves. You know what? That is so essential for a church. So essential for a church. I won't take the time to go there now, but if you just read the words of Philippians 2 sometime, the beginning of the chapter. Let each one esteem others better than himself. Look not everyone to his own things, but also to the things of others. And we made that our motto text one year in Indianapolis. And I pointed out to our folks, that is the glue that has to hold this church together. Because if we don't have that, then we will have people so bent on their own way that they won't be happy. And they'll either leave or we'll be sorry they stay. That is the glue. Loving others as ourselves. Okay? Now when it comes to Jonathan's love for David, I think we see the standard rising even higher. Higher than self-love. We certainly see Jonathan gaining an interest in David's well-being, but we also find incredible Christ-likeness in Jonathan's willingness to sacrifice his position and his prestige as the heir to his father's throne to David, as well as his willingness to submit to the will of God in that matter. Have you ever wondered about that? You know, we focused on King Saul. He was so jealous. He was so bent out of shape. He could not accept that his dynasty would not be extended beyond him. What would the right response have been on Saul's part? It would have been the same as his son Jonathan. Lord, most willingly and submissively, I give myself to thy will. Oh, David, here it is. Take it, please. And take the kingdom forward. Jonathan saw that. Jonathan knew God's will, submitted to God's will, was happy even for God's will. And so in those two points, sacrifice and submission, we find the very core of Jonathan's love to David. We find his love for Christ manifested in his love and loyalty to David. And isn't this something that every Christian needs to keep in mind? Apart from love and loyalty to God's people, there is no mode of expression for our love to Christ. We need each other if we're going to show love to Christ. Isn't it interesting that in these two core points of sacrifice and submission, we find the very way in which husbands are to love their wives and wives are to submit to their husbands. We heard it read tonight from Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. When I've had occasion to officiate at weddings and I make reference to that verse, I say very simply what this is calling for is Christ-likeness. Christ who sacrificed himself. Christ who submitted to his Father's will. Sacrifice and submission. Jonathan's love for David was manifested both in sacrifice and submission. I'll sacrifice the place of my office. I'll sacrifice what others may think I'm entitled to. And I'll submit to the will of God. And here again, we must see Jonathan's love for David arising out of Jonathan's love for Christ. Jonathan, you see, had a heart for the will of God to be done. If it's God's will for David to be the next heir to the throne, then Jonathan loves God to the point of willing submission, even to the point of relinquishing any right that he may have toward the throne. and being loyal to the man of God's choosing for that task. It's no wonder David in his eulogy would say, "Thy love to me was wonderful." We might do well to ask, what is it that can fuel the fire for such love? How can I emulate such love myself? And the answer is, of course, that you need to be aware of Christ's love for you and the sacrifice behind his love and the submission on his part to his Father's will for your salvation. Those will be the things that ignite the sparks of love in your heart and fans it to a blaze of devotion toward Christ, thus enabling you to sacrificially serve others and to submit to the will of God. There's one more element to this love from Jonathan that makes it memorable and something to be emulated. We have seen the priority of loving Christ first and foremost, as well as the standard of Christ's likeness when it comes to emulating Jonathan's love. Would you consider with me finally that another thing that makes Jonathan's love memorable is the way he rose to the challenge of loving, even when loving became difficult. Up to this point in our study, we've been considering Jonathan's love toward David. "Thy love to me was wonderful," he says in our text. This was not all that David acknowledged, however, in his eulogy. Look with me again at the words of verse 23. "Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions." Note especially those words, "Saul and Jonathan were not divided." This is a tremendous point of grace, especially when you consider the way Saul persecuted David and sought to kill him. We have the statement in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 34, which is in the context of a heated discussion between Saul and Jonathan regarding David. Saul wanted to slay David so Jonathan could inherit the throne. Jonathan perceived that David was God's man for the throne, and so he was willing to submit to the Lord's will, and he loved David because he was God's man. In that setting, we read in verse 34, "So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and he did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame." And in the ensuing chapters, we have the account of Saul's intense pursuit of David, a pursuit that would lead him to exterminate an entire priestly city, the city of Nob, both men and women and children and sucklings and oxen and asses and sheep. He did toward them what he wouldn't do to the Amalekites. He put them all to death. And he pursued David so relentlessly that eventually David felt compelled to seek refuge among the Philistines. Saul couldn't catch him, but he did succeed in chasing him out of the land of his inheritance. How do you suppose Jonathan must have felt during such exploits done by his father? How it must have astonished and grieved him. How it must have made it hard to remember the fifth commandment, to honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And so Jonathan would have found himself in the very difficult situation of divided loyalties. Loyalty to God, loyalty to David, loyalty to his father, King Saul. In such difficulties, the choice of every child of God is clear. Loyalty to God and to Christ is first and foremost. We must obey God rather than men, Peter said before the Jewish council, when that council would abuse its authority by suppressing the gospel. Jonathan would have no part in pursuing David. Indeed, we have the account in chapter 23 of him seeking out David during that time and encouraging him and strengthening him in the Lord. But isn't it interesting, isn't it fascinating that in that context, Jonathan in the end would be found with his father? He didn't agree with him. He didn't help him, but neither did he abandon him. Indeed, his loyalty to him would lead him into his final battle with his father. And thus David would pay tribute to his loyalty to his father. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. The lessons from this example of Jonathan's love and loyalty are profound, and they should come to us as exhortations and warnings. The most obvious lesson is the one I just mentioned, loyalty to God and to Christ first and foremost. Another lesson that comes out very clearly is that you must love those that are difficult to love, even when it is difficult to love them. That's something that parents can be challenged with when their kids get old enough to begin to think for themselves in ways that we don't like or appreciate. I remember the traumatic discovery of facing the reality that I'm not in control of my children the way I used to be. It used to be so easy to just slap their hand and say, "Stay out of the cookie jar." And they would respond to that. But it doesn't stay that way. And they begin to do things that just make you cringe from within, and you hope for them, and you pray for them, and you must continue to love them. And that's the challenge. And if you find that challenging, all you really need to do is think about Christ's love for you. How lovable were you when he set his affection on you? How worthy of you, of Christ's love were you? And so we have to rise to that challenge of loving loved ones, even when it's difficult. And the final lesson that I'll mention is that you should strive to make it not so difficult for others to love you. We can draw that lesson as well. You know, I like to think of myself as a nice guy, soft-spoken, easygoing, patient, reasonable. The thing I don't understand is, why don't my children see that at times? What's wrong with them? Why don't they view me the way I view me? Is the problem entirely with them? I think not. And the challenge that we face as parents, and it's a daunting one, and it requires the wisdom of Solomon at times. It also requires a great deal of humility and the help of the Holy Spirit and the prayer. Lord, help me to be sensitive to not just how I see myself, because that's tainted by my pride. Help me to have the wit to see how I'm perceived in the eyes of others, even when I don't understand it. There might be more to it than you realize, their perception. I'm afraid that the way I am perceived in the eyes of others, in the eyes of my children, maybe to this day, to some degree, he's stern, he's unreasonable, he's strict, and he seems angry a lot. I don't see myself that way. But you know, I may be that way more than I realize. The point being, I have to strive not to limit my analysis of myself only by my perception of myself. I must, by the grace of God, endeavor to see myself the way others are seeing me too, so that I can more effectively strive then, so that I'm not making it so difficult for them to love me. But at the root of it all is the love of Christ. A love that is steadfast and sure. A love that never fails. A love that we need to bask in. That is foundational to all other loves. So in this eulogy of David for Jonathan, there is a tremendous testimony of a love that is wonderful, a love that surpasses all other loves. It is the love of Christ. I trust this evening and that in the days ahead, that it will be the love of Christ that governs your heart. Above everything else, may you be conscious of the love of Christ. May you be more conscious of that love than you are of your own shortcomings. May you be more conscious and aware of that love than you are of all that's wrong in the world. That's a big one for me. We can wax eloquent, and we can wax eloquent for a long time, and all that's wrong in the world, and we can't be oblivious to those things. Don't let those things rule your heart. Be aware of them for sure, but don't let them rule your heart. God's grace is greater. God's love is greater. God's love through Christ must be the thing that rules our hearts, so that all other relationships are set right and function the way that they're made to function. Let's close then in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, we thank you for the love of Christ, for a love that is greater than any other love, for a love that we cannot comprehend. Oh Lord, I'm reminded of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, that the Ephesians would know the dimensions of this love, the breadth and length and depth and height of that love, a love which passes knowledge, that we would know something that is beyond knowing, even the greatness of our Savior's love to us. May we bask in that love. May we study that love. May we be impacted by that love so that we find ourselves equipped to love others the way thou hast loved us. So, Lord, seal thy word to every heart, and may the Spirit of God continue to speak through the word of God, even after the voice of man is silent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.